We good there? All right. So I'll start from the beginning. So it's interesting, preparing for this event and for the messages and to be able to bring to you the truth of God's Word. I was talking with Matt, and he's a pastor, so he's very busy. Anyone who's either been a pastor or grown up in a pastor's home, which I did, you know that time is very much of value. And I was finding that getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning was about the only time I could find peace and quiet to prepare for God's Word. Nobody's calling my phone. There's no cars moving outside because nobody's up. And but it was there that I was able to get into God's Word and to be able to prepare for what hopefully we can glean from tonight, from the life of Paul, and how he, as a believer in Christ, as an apostle, met culture head on. Never stopped, never wavered in his commitment. He basically applied what you just heard, but we're going to see this from the text. We're going to see a living example of faith in action. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will beseech him to help us understand this word here. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Matt and Dad, Mr. Novotny, who've gone before me to pave the way to where we're at this point right now. And a lot of what I will say will just only serve, or I should say what your word has to say, will only serve to undergird the truth that has already been spoken. Lord, as we look at the life of Paul, one who we find ourselves familiar with his name, somewhat of what he did, may we learn from him, his passion, his driving, burning passion for one thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would learn from that. We would grab a hold of that tonight. Confess my need of you, my weakness, as we look at this word. Speak through me, and may they only hear Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and turn to your Bible to Acts 17. We'll be spending most of our, or I should say most of our time there, and in particular verse 16. But how many of you, and I really want to start with this question, I've been kind of mulling this question over in my mind, how many of you at this point in time, when you turn on the news, when you see everything that's going, find yourself despairing? Be honest. You can raise your hand. You find yourself despairing. Whether it's, and you've heard this a few times already, whether it's a political candidate, you're like, I don't have a choice. Or maybe you're in school and you're engaging with a culture on that level and you're just like, it's hopeless. The next generation, if this is it, we're in trouble. Maybe you're a church and you feel that way. It's very possible. The world has infiltrated the church, unfortunately. At this moment in history, as believers in the Western world, it can be very easy to doubt and despair. The cultural view of Christianity is changing rapidly. You can feel it. You can feel that in some ways they're coming after us. The secularist elite are moving quickly in their agenda, and the political winds are moving in a downwardly direction that undergirds their calls. However, there is hope. Do not despair, because our God sits on the throne, and unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The circumstances that we find ourselves surrounded by are nothing new under the sun. They've been seen before. Okay? It's happened before. It will probably happen again until Jesus comes back. The early Christians knew nothing of the peace and the freedom we have enjoyed as Western believers in the last two centuries. Paul encountered both governmental and religious leaders who were determined to impede his mission of governmental and, or I should say, taking the gospel to the known world of his day. And the passage that we have before us tonight gives us a short narrative of Paul and how he engaged the culture that he was placed within. This narrative that we will see here places us in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, where he is thrust headlong into debates of the existence of the one true God and the ramifications that has for each person. And you know what's funny about this? We're going to see it. It wasn't like even Paul was looking for it. It just happened. And I know nothing just happens. God brings it about. But when you look at it, it's like he's just there waiting on something. And boom, he's presented with this opportunity. And Paul doesn't pass it up. Let's go to Acts 17, verse 16, and we'll begin there. Paul has just been in Thessalonica, where he was run out of there. Then he goes to Berea and has a great ministry there for a little while, and then he's run out of there again. It seems like he's on the run, and that's what he is. He's on the run, right? So we pick up Paul in verse 16. He's on the run. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him there. And so we pick up here in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners there who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's a hobby. It's what they love to do. So Paul, what does he do? Standing in the midst of Areopagus, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel the way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' And being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And I want to just stop there for a moment. We find Paul here. We find Paul in a city that is full of idolatry. As a Jew, this would have utterly repulsed Paul. If he walked in there, he would have utterly been disgusted by what he saw. This would have turned him away. It would have made him want to just walk out. "I'm done with this." But in order to glean from this narrative, I think we need a little bit of history of what's going on here. We need to understand the historical and cultural setting that our brother Paul finds himself in. At one time, Athens was the height and center of Greek democracy and intellectual thought. It attracted intellectuals from all over the world. Many of the architectural wonders we now recognize today were built in Athens, and literature and philosophy, science and rhetoric flourished. Over the years, Athens lost its greatness through breakdown in political instability and invasion. However, culturally and intellectually, it remained supreme for centuries. And when Paul came to Athens, it had long lost its empire and wealth, with a population numbering only about 10,000. I'm beginning to see something of a structure here, a pattern, and I'm beginning to see this is what's happening to us today as a society. We're beginning the downward fall. They were still living in the glorious past and remained the center of cultural influence and intellectual authority even in the time of the Roman Empire. Culture was pagan, thoroughly pagan and idolatrous, and the city was filled with temples related to the worship of the Greek pantheon. As one commentator said, and this is where I come to what I said, Paul, with his Jewish abhorrence of idolatry, could not but find the culture of Athens spiritually repulsive. And this is where we find our brethren. And there are three things that I want to see tonight that Paul does as he engages a culture, as a Christian, as a believer, as he engages the culture that he finds himself. By the way, he's just there for a short time. Didn't even have any plans to go into Athens. Three things. First of all, he's there to help them determine that God is. And then, by the Spirit of God, he wants to help them decipher who God is. And then, declaring what God has done. Determine that God is, decipher who God is, and declare what God has done. Let's take a look at that first thing, determining who God is. That's a bit overwhelming, right? How do we determine who God is? I mean, even though we believe God is God and the only God, and we are believers in Christ, we still are overwhelmed by this person we call God the Father. Now, this is Paul, who's in Athens. He's repulsed by the idolatry. He probably wishes, I wish I could just leave and crawl under stone or something and be done, right? I'm just passing through. No, that's not what happens. Within Paul begins to develop this pressing conviction as he sees all of this. He was not overwhelmed. He was determined, and he was determined to help them to determine who God is. The fascinating thing about Paul's work in Athens is that he was simply waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him. That's all he was doing. Go to verse 16. I wanted you to see this real quick. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, see the verses before that, he speaks of waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. While he was waiting, that's all he was doing, is just simply waiting. In other words, Athens is just a couple of nights' stay. That's all it is. Until he moves on. However, seeing the gross indulgence of idolatry, it provoked Paul. He was moved to preach and engage, and this word provoke that you see in verse 16 means to sharpen, to irritate, and to stir up. It's not as though Paul was conjuring this up within himself, but rather he saw the idolatry and the godlessness of Athens. It began to irritate him, begin to bother him. Not just repulse him, but bother him and to move him to action. The Spirit of God began to stir with him a burning desire. It began to sharpen his focus. And so this must happen to us. When you are at your school or your job and you're seeing these things that are repulsing you and that are bothering you and the way people live their lives and you're going, I don't understand why they do it. Does it repulse you or does it sharpen you and your focus? And knowing what you must be doing, does it provoke you to action to help them to determine who this God is that you hold dear? Paul was provoked within his heart. The Spirit of God was moving. Does it irritate you that people don't even realize that God is? They don't even realize that God is. Used to, we lived in a semi-Christian culture, you might call it, but not anymore. People, you can walk up the street and who is God but a curse word? Does it bother you? Because if it does, it should sharpen your focus and stir you up to engage with those whom God has purposefully and sovereignly placed in your life. And if it doesn't, you need to do some serious soul searching. Maybe you've quenched the Spirit's working in this area in your life. But if it's bothering you, let it sharpen your focus. As Paul's focus was sharpened. But not only was there a pressing conviction in Paul that developed, there was the perfect opportunity that was before him. He's in Athens, the cultural height of society, full of people who love to discuss all things new and just love to sit around and talk about nothing all day. So what does Paul do? He sits around and he talks about God. As was his custom in the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom when he was there, he did the same in Athens. In fact, he went to the Jewish synagogues, and then he goes to the marketplace. And in the marketplace, you've got to realize something about the marketplace, okay? In that culture, in the biblical times, the marketplace was the center where everything happened. It was the hub. It's where the children played. It's where most people lived around. It's where jobs were found. Is where commerce took place. It was the place to engage the culture of the day. And Paul is waiting in Athens, and he sees the marketplace, and what does he do? He sits down, and he begins to reason with the people there. And what do they like to do? They like to sit around and talk. So he sits around, and he starts talking with them. That word reason means he dialogued with them. He conversed with them. He even entered into arguments with them, but then was discussing the things that he should be discussing. The marketplace. The perfect opportunity. It may be different for you. The marketplace looks a lot different today than it did then. School campuses, workplace. Sometimes even Starbucks, coffee shops, people are amazingly will strike up a conversation with you and engage on a level that you don't see a lot of times. He attracted the attention of two specific philosophical groups here, and I think it's important to recognize these. And one of those was the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, just to kind of boil this down to, I want to show you the dudes that he was dealing with. Okay, these are the guys that he was interacting with. These were not lightweights, okay? This was not your simpletons. What you may run into, you may not run into people like Paul did, but it doesn't matter. Whoever that is, you must engage. The Epicureans, they affirmed a materialistic worldview and considered pleasure the greatest good in life. That's who he was dealing with. However, one achieves this pleasure not by self-gratification, I know, weird, right? But by living modestly and gaining knowledge about the world and limiting one's desires. So these guys just oozed with some kind of philosophical thought that could not even be described. The Stoics, they believed that God was in everything. The unity of all things. And to seek to maintain harmony with nature and to avoid all the destructive emotions. Can you imagine? These are the people Paul is talking to. For a place he only meant to spend a little while. He boldly enters the world that he is in and proclaims the truth. What's fascinating here, as we look at this perfect opportunity that Paul has, is that he gains the attention of a certain group, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. It gains the attention, as you'll see in your text, of a group called the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, a lot of discussion on what this group was and what they did. Many scholars and commentators will tell you a few different things, but basically they were a governing body, a civic body that oversaw educational and religious matters, even civic matters. Okay? These were the guys that would make sure everything that was going around in the marketplace and everything that was being taught, everything got sifted through them. And he gains the attention. Let's imagine this for a moment. Paul's just passing through Athens. Athens is a renowned city for its religious and cultural influence. There's a lot to see and enjoy in this city. He's just waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. He has no plans to be there long. He could have said, I've been through a lot of persecution here lately. It's been a rough couple weeks. I think I'll kick back, relax, enjoy this city. Not for a moment did Paul entertain these thoughts. In fact, not only does he engage with the people of the marketplace, he gets invited to speak in front of one of the most culturally prestigious councils of his day. We are not called to isolationism, brothers and sisters. Rather, we are called to engagement of the culture with the truth. Paul never isolated or insulated himself. Paul was committed to spreading the gospel, and even in the natural course of life, he embraced every moment as an opportunity to fulfill this mission. And I want to take a moment. Don't focus on the bigness of this. Paul had an incredible opportunity, but don't focus on the bigness of it, and I use that word because it can be very easy to go, well, I'm not speaking before some august body. I'm not talking to Stoic philosophers. No, the point is, Paul had the perfect opportunity and he took it. He had the pressing conviction. As we look at Paul's method of engagement, we can ask him simple questions here. This is really a practical method. What was his method? Where are the people? And what do they do? Where are the people and what do they do? What did the Athenians do? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 21. This is the culture that Paul was surrounded with. So he embraced and engaged. He knew the people of Athens liked to sit around and talk about new and even unusual philosophical things. And what does Paul do? He sits around and starts talking about this stuff with them. It's almost as if Paul sets up shop and starts teaching school. And he gets people around him, and he starts, just imagine this. Paul's in the marketplace, and he's sitting around, and the people are starting to come around, and he's starting to talk with them. And before you know it, the Areopagus, they notice. It's interesting here that it gets called a derogatory term. Paul is literally pondering and disputing with him in this intense dialogue back and forth. Of course, these people are not familiar with what Paul is talking about, so he quickly attracts attention and skepticism. To them, a man who speaks about a God who is resurrected and is the one and true and living God is simply strange. They call him a babbler. It literally means a seed picker, which is a cultural and derogatory term for a guy who goes around picking up scraps of information and reuses it. How ironic that a people who do nothing but spend their time telling and hearing something new would call Paul a peddler of used information. But it must be noted, he has their attention. Because his teaching, they call it strange. This literally means they were amazed. When it says it was strange, they were amazed and they found it novel and they wanted to entertain what he has to say. Another thing that we have to ask is how do people think and view the world? Idolatry was a major issue in Athens. The city was full of idols, and there was literally every god you could imagine represented in this city. To make sure they were not forgetting any deity, the temple to the unknown god was erected. There's some discussion on why it was built, but needless to say, in their superstition, they created a literal place of worship, an altar to any god that might happen to possibly they didn't know of. Basically, they were covering all their bases. And when you know, Paul notices. Whether he notices while he's wandering around the city, or perhaps he sees it while he's walked to the Areopagus to talk with him, he notices and recognizes the point of connection. He perceives with great interest and attention and contemplates how he might use this as he makes his way to the Areopagus to speak to this august body. Another thing Paul notices here is who influences the thinking of these people. As we're seeing, Paul took a point of contact, things he saw in culture, and he leveraged them as a means to speak to them about the truth. Paul was knowledgeable and informed of the worldview, the core of the thinking of the people he was working with. Most people don't know, but Paul was a very educated man. He knew the beliefs and the worldviews of who he was working with, and he had working knowledge of that. He knew who influenced these people. But without getting ahead of us, he knew the poets that they loved to quote and they loved to listen to, the philosophers. So in order to determine who God is, we must have a pressing conviction. We must take part in that perfect opportunity that God has given us, and we must apply these practical methods of knowing who these people are, what is their worldview, and how do we engage. The next thing is, as Paul is moving to the Areopagus to talk with them and to speak with them, he begins the process of helping them decipher who God is. You know, it's interesting, Matt was preaching the other night, or last night, it feels like it was the other night. He was preaching last night, and he was talking about Romans 1 and the issue of creation and the natural law that surrounds us. The natural revelation that surrounds us and reveals God. And this is where Paul begins, is with creation. When reasoning with the people and leading people through the process of deciphering who God is, we must be clear in our content and start from the foundation of who God is himself. Paul was a clear, winsome, and effective communicator. He knew where to start in order to reveal to a group of people who had no idea who the one true God even was. As we've already seen, Paul draws as a point of contact and mentions the altar of the unknown God. Paul's words are so powerful and so to the point that I feel it bears reading this section again. So let's look at this, Acts 17, 22 to 23. And I'm actually going to read this portion from the KJV because I feel like it just was very clear in how it said it. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Or as the ESV says, very religious. Pause there for a minute. This is a word used by the classical Greek writers, both in a good sense of being religious or devout, and in a bad sense of being slavishly being afraid of divine wrath. Basically, smacking them in the face and complimenting them all at the same time. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Paul is basically starting by giving them some really good news and accusing them of ignorance all at the same time. He grabs and makes a point of contact their superstitious fear of a possible unknown God, and points out the Greek cardinal sin of being ignorant. It was a cardinal sin for Greeks not to know something. Why do you? I mean, they have an altar to the unknown God, to what they don't know. Because they just might miss out. They just might not figure it out. So they want to make sure they cover all their bases. Yet he seeks to put their mind at rest, declaring that the unknown is actually known. Notice the precision which Paul uses with the Areopagus. And without wasting any time, he identifies the known God as the Creator. The God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 24. When you're dealing with a person or a group of people who deny the existence of God, or who at the very least fail to understand and realize the need and the necessity for a primary cause, you have to start with God the Creator. You got to start with the foundation. John MacArthur says this, and I found this very encouraging from a man I respect and admire. The best starting place, or this best starting point for evangelizing pagans with no knowledge of the scriptures, is to explain the power and person behind the creation. When evangelizing pagans, Paul started from creation, the general revelation of God. When evangelizing Jews, he started from the Old Testament. You notice that if you look earlier in the chapter, that's where he started, with the Old Testament, because they knew they had a certain foundation. The Athenians, the Greeks, the Areopagus, this council has no clue. There is a law, picking up back what John MacArthur says, there is a law of cause and effect. There must be an uncaused first caused. God does not exist in the sense of a scientific experiment or a mathematical equation. It is a rational and logical and a cause and effect world. The fact that God is creator is logical, as Matt showed us the other night. I was like, man, you are stealing my message. Early in the chapter, we see Paul engage with the Jews in a much different way. And then he begins to engage with the Athenians in a completely different way. He still reasoned with them. He still dialogued, as the scripture tells us. He still engaged with them, but his starting point was different. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not enough to stand up and say, I'm against abortion. I'm against homosexual marriage. How dare the courts decide on that? It's not enough. It's not enough to get on Facebook or Twitter and to get out there and to say, I'm against this. It's not enough. That's not how we engage culture. Now, am I saying you shouldn't post things on Facebook? Or I do it, I put articles up, I want people to read. But you will only see change, and you will only see the ability to really engage in culture when you get out and go where the people are. In their schools, in the workplace. Get out from behind the computer, get to know the people, understand who they are, familiarize yourself with the way they think, and give them the foundation of God, the known God, creator of the universe. Mankind has created God in their own image so they can control him and do what they want. That's what they do. Sometimes they deny him altogether. At the very least, they have to destroy God the Creator. Otherwise, they are faced with the reality of Romans 1. 20, for his invisible attributes, namely, and I'm just going to repeat this verse that Matt talked with about us the other night. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Or Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God And the sky above proclaims his handiworks. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Natural revelation. It's a great place to begin with a man or a woman, a friend, a co-worker, a school student that you are with, share a desk beside. It's a great place to begin and to reveal to them that God is the creator of the universe. But if God is the creator, then logically he is the ruler. I mean, hey, he created, so therefore if he creates, he must rule over what he creates, right? The scripture says here, verse 24, continuing on, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, being Lord of heaven and earth. If God is creator, then he has the right to rule and reign. He is sovereign over all. And this is what Paul is trying to get the Areopagus to see. He moves from creator, that he is now creator, he is the ruler over all. He hits at the core of the issue and most assuredly pricks their heart. He again references their temples and monuments that they would have surrounded them in Athens. This known God that he is declaring to them does not dwell in their man-made temples or humanly conceived ideas of religion. He created the matter the temple was constructed by. He made the ground upon which they stood. He therefore has the right to rule and reign over everything. Sometimes I feel that we as believers have a hard time with this as well. He is completely sovereign as creator, or he is not God. It's interesting. I want to tell this story. I experienced this, it's probably been a couple years ago, before the job that I have now. I worked as a sales rep for an appliance store. It's a family-run business, pretty low-key. If you didn't have a busy day, we did a lot of sitting around. You can only vacuum and dust appliances so long. So what happens, you sit around with your fellow coworkers, conversation starts happening, right? You start talking about things. Some of it was worthless, pointless. Some of it was good. And one of the ladies there that I worked with, her and I became pretty good friends. You know, we interacted together and enjoyed just discussing different things. And she made the comment one day, because we got on the issue of abortion and homosexuality, and she's like, I just feel like in life there are some gray areas. I was like, okay, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't feel like you can truly say that this is right or wrong. I said, let me ask you this question. Who has the right to rule and reign? And she's like, I don't, and just, by the way, this lady claimed to be a Christian. I said, who has the right to rule and reign? She goes, I'm not sure I know what you mean. I said, if there is a God, and I assume you believe that there is a God because you tell me you're a believer, and he created all things, and if he is creator of all things, then he has the right to rule and to tell us how that should be, right? Because if not, we all can do what is right in our own eyes. There is no God. And every man is a god and unto himself. Who has the right to rule and reign? That is the question we must ask ourselves personally, and we must ask those around us. But if God is creator and ruler, then he is what? The giver of all things. I really like this. The scripture verse continues on here in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He is the giver. Once we realize that God is creator and ruler, then we must confess that he is the giver of all things. Do we give back to God? Of course we do. But all things that we give to him were first given by his merciful, gracious, and sovereign hand. As Paul said in himself in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The Athenians were so proud of their philosophical and intellectual achievements. They had built great and magnificent monuments to honor and worship those achievements, and they failed to realize and worship the giver of all that they had done. Intellectual achievement, technological attainment is not wrong. Many of the things that America has attained are not wrong. Technology, even money, being able to produce that, are tools. They are good things. What is wrong is when we fail to confess that the Lord of heaven and earth is the giver and even the inspiration for all that we have accomplished. Paul continues his logical work with the Areopagus as he talks to them. And he says, if God is creator, well, if God is creator, he's ruler, he's giver, he must be the controller of all things. Verse 26, and he made for once every man nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This would have flown in the face of the Greeks. For Greeks to be Greek was the number one thing. If you were Greek, you have reached and you had attained all there was to attain. Paul's statement as God who is giver and controller is very closely linked together. The human heart does not want to relinquish control to God, nor does it want to acknowledge that God is the giver of all things. This would deny the superiority of mankind. Paul is effectively destroying the superiority of being Greek. They believe they originated from the soul of their homeland, the soil of their homeland. Meaning they were not like other men. Paul reaffirms the oneness of mankind and that we are all have a common ancestor. And that God alone is responsible for establishing nations, racial identity, or the boundaries of our conquest. And this would have flown in the face of their superior pride. And the fact that God was the one true God would have been contrary to their deism that permeated the philosophical attainment that they supposedly had attained. Piece by piece, truth by truth, Paul tears apart with precision their superior claim. Paul knows that each person in life must deal with God as giver and controller of all things. But this is where Paul begins to then transition. Remember, he's helping them decipher who God is. And he begins to transfer. He just doesn't stay with natural revelation. It's not enough just to have natural revelation. It's not enough to look around and say, look what my God has done. He has created all things. He is therefore ruler. He is therefore the giver. He is the controller. We must lead people to where Paul leads them next and finishes here, the revealer. Our God gives special revelation, the Word of God. Look at verses 27 through 29, and let's read that again. That they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him, and here he goes to quote some of their poets, for in Him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Our God is not from the imagination of men. Our God is the revealer of Himself. If from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, then all revelation of knowledge and absolute truth is revealed by Him. On the other hand, Greeks believed their knowledge was attained by them, not revealed to them by some outsource the history of great Greek philosophical thinkers is vast, and most of us are familiar. Aristotle, Plato, we know all those. Paul knew them all. He understands their attachment to this history of thinkers in Greek culture and uses these poets and these Greek thinkers as a point of reference to make his closing remarks before this august body. Paul, with precision, proclaims that if they are to attain to the knowledge of the unknown God, then they must realize that the Creator is also a personal God who is the revealer of himself. In fact, he is not far from them at all. From the originator of knowledge, he can be known. Even their own poets state that. If we are indeed God's offspring, as suggested by the Greek poets, how foolish it is to think that God should be reduced to a man-made idol and not elevated as the originator of all revelation of himself to us. With clarity, wrapped in grace, respect, and understanding of their culture, Paul destroys the foundation of their thinking, leaving them with nothing but an understanding of where all things come from. To communicate the truth, we must equip ourselves with the necessary tools. If we are to effectively be ready to engage the culture we have been placed in, I heard something from Dr. Al Mohler, who does a podcast called The Briefing. I would encourage you to look that up and listen to it. It's a daily analysis of news. And I heard him make a comment that there is no middle ground as believers when it comes to proclaiming who God is. And that many of us are going to have to make sure we are being clear in who we are communicating God is. If we're going to help people decipher who God is, then they must see that he is creator and ultimately that he is the revealer of all things. And this perfectly leads us into the last thing that Paul does. He's seeking to help them determine that God is. He's helping them decipher who God is, but he doesn't stop there. He transitions from God being revealer, and he declares what God has done. We didn't read that section, and I purposely did that. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He begins to give them the gospel. Declaring the truth of the gospel. We cannot live that out ever. Paul lays out clearly the nature of God, but also the responsibility of man to God. He does not end with just the natural and logical revelation of the reality of the one true God. He knows that they must know the biblical truth of the gospel. They must know the special revelation. Verse 30 and 31. Always preach the gospel when engaging the culture. God's call to repentance and faith is not merely an invitation, but a command. Verse 30, let's look at this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not an option. Paul makes a call for repentance. Your preaching of the gospel must always give a call to repentance. They must see their sin. They must see that Christ is the Savior, and they must repent. They must know the gospel. The resurrection may seem strange, and I bring this out because this is what cuts Paul short in his declaring the gospel, because he really didn't get very much chance to get into the gospel. most of you may read this and go, yeah, I can kind of see what you're saying, Daniel. I can kind of see that the gospel is there, but they didn't get finished. I mean, he didn't even say Christ. He didn't even say Jesus. He just said he called you to repentance. Because when he mentions the resurrection, they really think he's weird, that he lost them there. Declaring the truth will result in rejection. It will. Let's read this here. I love the narrative here. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. It appears Paul was interrupted, did not get to finish what he was seeking to ultimately communicate, which was the clear message of the gospel. We are to expect rejection and even mocking when engaging in the secular culture. They're going to think you're stupid. They're going to think it's not intellectual height. To the wise of the world, the foolish things of God do not make sense. J. Alexander says this: the possibility of a resurrection after death was not only no part of the Greek creed, either philosophical or popular, but it was positively repudiated as a gross absurdity. Stupid. Foolish. But what does the Word of God say? He calls us the foolish things to make wise the simple. First Corinthians 1:18-24. I just want to read this to you. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." You will be rejected. They will think you're stupid. You will not be considered among intellectual elites. But you do have a foolish gospel that makes simple the wise. It may seem foolish, but it is wise, and it makes the simple wise. Sometimes, I want to be clear, that sometimes you can know when your message is clear by the rejection you receive. Does your message offend? And I'm not talking about unnecessarily. We can see Paul and how he engaged the Areopagus and the marketplace and all these philosophers and engaged with them and how he approached them and what he taught them and was winsome with words. But when you preach the clear truth of the gospel, does it penetrate and convict the heart to the point that someone must deal with the truth at hand? And that's where the Areopagus were. They had to deal with the truth that Paul had given them. And they finally reached their max. The resurrection, stupid, foolish, no way. But there is hope and there is joy when engaged in the culture. Declaring the truth will result in glorious salvation. Never underestimate the power of the gospel to save those whom you're engaging. Read the last part here. It brings great hope to the heart. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, an actual member of the court, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Joined him implies they sacrificed by believing the doctrine that he was teaching. They probably lost their prestige, their position. An actual member of the court heard the message of the gospel, and his life was changed drastically. Do you have a pressing conviction to help people determine that God is, decipher who he is, and then, of course, declare what he has done, that he has come to save the lost from their sins, that we might have hope and joy and fellowship with him for all eternity? Remember, it is the foolish things that make wise the simple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for allowing us to take a look at your word. I pray that anything that I have said that is not of your word would be forgotten, and everything that is from you would be remembered, that these people would be strengthened to engage the culture so that when Christian meets culture, those whom you are calling out would know Christ, the hope of salvation. Father, we pray all these things in your most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to sing a song of response.